This morning we continue our journey through the book of Romans. We're in chapter 8, and this morning we're just going to look at one verse, and that is verse 14. So the verse will be on the screen behind me. You can also look it up in your Bible if you'd like, but it's very short. Romans 8:14 says that for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So one of the things I've said as we've gone through Romans chapter 8 is that basically Paul is not teaching new things here, but rather he's reinforcing what he's already stated. The general theme of the chapter is our assurance of salvation, which he initially taught in chapter 5. You know, and I mentioned that chapter 6 and 7 were sort of digressions that Paul used to answer specific questions that he thought would be raised about his teaching. And so then we come back to chapter 8 and he's picking up where he left off. But as true as I think that is, that the general theme of chapter 8 is nothing new, we do find something new in this verse, in verse 14. This verse tells us again that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And here we have the idea of being the Son of God being introduced or appearing here in the book of Romans for the first time. The idea that we are sons of God. And I don't think this is merely an incidental thought. I guess it would be possible for something like this to happen accidentally, but I don't think there's anything accidental about this reference to us being sons of God. Paul is talking about the assurance that we have of salvation. And one of the things that can serve as the basis for that is our new relationship with God. In this case, it is a family relationship. And moreover, he expands on this theme as we move into the following verses, verses 15 through 17, he'll bring up things like sons and children and heirs, all of which imply very strongly a family relationship, which he just flat out states here in verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then we even see it later in verses 19 and 21 and 23. And some people think that this idea is so important, like John Stott, who wrote commentary on Romans, that they set these in a group by themselves, these verses. This topic, he believes, is so important to the book that he sort of separates it out, even though it begins with the word for. In some versions, it's because, which obviously links it to the verses that come before it. So technically, verse 14 is introduced here as both a proof of what has gone before as well as an assurance for us. John Calvin famously said, "The substance amounts to this, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And all the sons of God are heirs of eternal life, and therefore all who are led by the Spirit of God ought to feel assured of their eternal life." So it is both a test of eternal life as well as a comfort to us, this verse this morning, verse 14. And it is one of those amazing verses, I think, that contain a lot of truth in just a very few words. So I'm going to go through some of the truths that this verse teaches to us. The first one is a negative truth, and that is this, that not everyone is a member of God's family. Not everyone is a member of God's family. And I think it's important for us to recognize this because in our Western culture, and it really goes back to an older form of liberalism, people say stuff like, all human beings are sons or daughters of God. You've heard it said that we're all God's children. And therefore, we're members of one family. You might hear it referred to as the universal fatherhood of God, or even the universal brotherhood of man. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which we're all brothers and sisters. We've all been created by the same God. So you could, in fact, say that we're all God's creation or all God's creatures. That would be true. I mean, Paul spoke in Athens. This is a famous speech in Acts chapter 17. He was speaking to the philosophers there in Athens, and he quoted two Greek philosophers. He quoted Cleanthes and Aratus when he said that we all are indeed his offspring. In fact, he's talking about God's offspring. But that's not the way the sons of God is used in Scripture. And it's certainly not the way that the Apostle Paul is speaking of it here. When Paul writes that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, he's distinguishing between those who are led by the Spirit and those who are not. He's telling us there are two groups. Only a portion of humanity are God's spiritual family. So he's making a distinction there. And you can see a very clear statement of this from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. This is in John chapter 8. It's a very fascinating story. If you want to jot down the reference to read later, it starts in about verse 31. And it goes for 15 or 16 verses, so let's say through 47. But Jesus has been teaching the people, and he made a statement very similar to what Paul says here in Romans. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Well, of course, this offended his Jewish listeners, because they didn't like to think of themselves as enslaved in any way. They did not need to be set free. In fact, they replied, "We have never been enslaved to anyone." Which, I mean, come on. If you've been through any of our children's level Sunday school, you know that's not true. It's absurd. The Jewish people had been enslaved by many nations throughout their history. In fact, even right then, when this was going on, they were under the domination of the Roman Empire. But Jesus ignored that point. It's so tempting for us to correct everything that they would say, but he ignored that. And instead began speaking spiritually. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you've heard from your father." All right, this again did not sit well with them. They said, "Abraham is our father." Jesus denied that, saying that if they were Abraham's children, they would act like Abraham. But instead, they were determined to kill him. And they actually were. He said again that instead they were acting like their true father. Well, then they replied, again, you can imagine them getting madder and madder. First he says father, then he says their true father. And so then they replied that God himself was their father. And Jesus became even more explicit then. This is down in verse 42 and following. "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here." He then goes on to say, "For you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." The reason why you do not hear them, he's talking about the words of God, is that you are not of God. I don't know if he could have said it any clearer than that. Two families. Two fatherhoods. Only those who love and serve God are God's children. So that leads to the second point I think this verse teaches us. And I think this would be the main point. All Christians are members of God's one family. All Christians are members of God's family. Now, there's some characteristics of this change that I think we should look at very briefly. First is, this is a radical change. Maybe it's the most radical and profound change that a person can have. Because before you became a son or daughter of God, you were not a member of God's family, but according to Jesus himself, you were a member of the devil's family. You see, there is no middle ground, which we all like to take. You're either on one side, or Jesus said you're on the other. Jesus says the devil's family. Paul uses the terminology here in Romans that you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. And we've talked about that some. To be in Adam means to be in sin, a slave to wickedness. And because of that, under divine judgment and destined for eternal death. And from that state, you are transferred to be in Christ, delivered from sin and its judgment, to be growing in holiness and to possess eternal life. That is a radical change. It's as radical as passing from a state of slavery to a state of freedom, from death to life. So the change in becoming a part of God's family is radical, but that's not all. It's also supernatural, which means that it's done for us from above by God himself. And here again, we're helped by the very words of Jesus, this time in John chapter 3. And in this passage, a Jewish leader comes to him by the name of Nicodemus, and it says he was a ruler of the Jews. Jesus told him that to be able to understand spiritual matters, he had to be born again. That's the words Jesus used. Well, this puzzled Nicodemus, as you can imagine. It would have puzzled you had he said it to you. And he said, "How can a man be born when he is old?" And then in John's Gospel, verse 5 of chapter 3, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So in these words, Jesus makes it clear that becoming a child of God is a matter of spiritual birth. And this is something that only the Spirit of God can do. In fact, the Greek word translated again, as in born again, implies that this birth is from above rather than from below, which means that this new spiritual life is divinely imparted. It is supernatural. So it's radical. It's supernatural. The third thing about this new relationship that we have as God's sons is that it is far-reaching. It's far-reaching. And as we go further through this chapter, this point will be developed for you. But I think it's important just to say here that when we consider this spiritual rebirth, the end of the matter is glorification. Not just escaping sin's judgment, and not even, as a lot of Christians today want to assume, our happiness, but rather the end of the matter, the end, the reason it is done, is glorification. This is where chapter 5 began and where chapter 8 will end here in Romans. And it is the point of this section. Verse 17, which we'll get to shortly, says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones presses this matter in his writings, where he says that the apostle's interest, he's talking about Paul, Paul's interest here is always in glorification, bemoaning the fact, Jones says, that the interest of today's church has settled on sanctification because we are so miserably subjective. And this is old writing. It's not contemporary today, but I feel like it's probably only gotten worse. Not every characteristic of our age is bad, although super subjectivity undoubtedly is a troublemaker when all of our decisions are made on how we feel about them, rather than based on objective truth of any type. But one potentially good characteristic that we have today is sort of a modern-day practicality. We're sort of down-to-earth people, and we want to see results. So I would ask you, what is the practical result of this change of becoming sons of God? We're led by the Spirit of God, and so now we are sons of God. What is the practical result of this change? Is there one? What does being a Christian mean in our daily life? Well, here's where Romans 8:14 provides us with a third important doctrine. So number three on the list should be that to be a Christian means to be led by God's Spirit. To be a Christian means to be led by God's Spirit. Now, up until this point, all these truths we've been explaining might be thought of as to refer to a change of status only. For example, before, we were in Adam, and now we are in Christ, a change of status. Before, we were under condemnation, and now we are delivered from condemnation. Again, another change in our status. Before, we were spiritually dead, and now we're spiritually alive. And all of that is true. Paul taught it. But it's not the only truth he is teaching, because our change of status has been accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, he lives within every genuine Christian. Therefore, being a Christian also means that we will be led by that same Spirit. And maybe you can recall, I've said it this way from time to time. It means that we will be growing in holiness increasingly. So this is the way verse 14 is tied to the verses that come before. In verse 13, it says that we will live spiritually now and forever if by the Spirit, it says, we put to death the deeds of the body. Now, verse 14 adds that we will indeed do that if the Spirit is within us, for this is the direction the Holy Spirit is leading. And it says we'll be led by that Spirit. Now, from time to time, you may read in a magazine or a newspaper, if you still take newspapers, or see a news story on television about a paternity suit, in which a mother sues for support of her child on the grounds that the certain man she believes to be the father is denying it. Now, in earlier times, this would have been difficult to prove for the woman, but today, with scientific testing that we have available, we can determine with almost 100% accuracy who the father is. That relationship can be established or disproved. And so this introduces, I think, the fourth important teaching in this verse, and that is we can say it's a test of paternity. Verse 14 tells us how we can know we are in God's family. How we can know we are in God's family. And the way we know we are in God's family is the Spirit of God leading us in our daily lives. Those who are Christians are on the path of discipleship. So, even though we may fall or stumble along that path, we always get back up and we continue to go forward. We grow in holiness. So you may be thinking, that's not very helpful because I don't know what that means. The Spirit of God leading us. So let's talk about that a minute. How does the Holy Spirit lead us? Okay? That's a big old can of worms, isn't it? Because people have a lot of ideas on this point, and unfortunately, a lot of those ideas are unbiblical. And we hear those ideas frequently in Christian jargon. And what happens is people begin to believe the jargon, even though it may not always be scripturally true, and the jargon becomes our truth rather than the scripture. I mean, some people will answer in terms of outward circumstances, say the Holy Spirit leads because and by the fact that God orders external events to direct us in the way we should go. And what they usually mean is that they've been guided or are being directed by the Spirit to go here or to go there or to take this job or to take that job, to make this decision or to make that one. We use the language of being led by the Spirit to speak of concrete, specific guidance from God, in which He opens doors or closes doors for us. I mean, surely you've heard that kind of language before. It's very common. And there's nothing wrong with the idea that God leads His people where He wants them to go. And He leads them into experiences that He wants them to experience. But that's not the primary biblical meaning of being led by the Spirit. Other people look for special intimations or feelings, perhaps even special revelation. Some people are led to believe this type of guidance is almost magical. They expect God's Spirit to direct them to some verse in the Bible supernaturally, or to let them overhear some human remark that is actually meant to be from God. Now, we have to be careful in this area, since it is futile to deny that God sometimes works in mysterious ways, doesn't He? I recall the story of St. Augustine's conversion. Have any of you ever read about that? He is said to have overheard some children in a garden singing a song that says, "Tole lege," which means, various translations, "take up and read." Some translations say it means "read the law," but basically it means to take up and read. And they were repeating this over and over again, and Augustine took it to be a message from God, and he picked up a Bible and he turned to a passage at random, and evidently that passage met his spiritual need at the moment, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. So I don't dare say that that wasn't from God, but my question to you is this: is that the sort of guidance that we are to expect normally? Is that the kind of guidance we are to expect normally? Is that what Paul means when he says we are led by the Spirit? If so, I would contend that the overwhelming majority of the people in this room have not experienced it. So, if being led by the Spirit is what it means to be a Christian, and if that's what it means to be led by the Spirit, that means that most of us are not Christians. Do you follow my logic there? So, of course, this is not what Paul is saying. The place to start is by recognizing that the Holy Spirit works within us, or we might say internally. Everything in this passage here in Romans indicates this. Paul has been talking about our minds being set on what the Spirit desires. He's talking about us having an obligation now to the Spirit rather than to the flesh. And in the verses to come, he's going to talk about an internal witness of the Holy Spirit by which we instinctively call God Father. Now look, God can order external events, of course, and He does. He orders everything. Dan and I were talking the other day, and we get annoyed when people say God's got this. Because, friends, there is nothing that God doesn't got. Whatever you're going through, God's got this. And I know we say it because we want to be encouraged by it. But let me tell you, be encouraged. If you struggle with getting your kids to school tomorrow, God's got that. It doesn't have to be a life and death situation. God's got it. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about these external events. Here he is talking about what God's Spirit does internally within the Christian. I mean, this is just a lot of fertile ground for confusion, isn't it? We talk about things like being led by the Spirit and knowing God's will almost interchangeably, and we really don't know what either one of them means. People want to know what the will of God is. But when the Bible speaks about what the will of God is, it's very simple and it does so very differently than the Christian jargon that we hear. Verses like 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." You want to know what God's will is for you? It's to be sanctified, to grow day after day in holiness. This morning, instead of asking that broader question of how does the Holy Spirit lead, let's define it a little more narrowly and reduce the question down to what does the Holy Spirit do internally in Christians to lead them? What does the Holy Spirit do inside you to lead you? So I want to suggest three things. The first area in which the Holy Spirit works is the intellect. And he does this by what Paul will later call in chapter 12, the renewing of our mind. The renewing of our mind. So having laid down all the great doctrines in his epistle here, Paul, in the first 11 chapters of this book, he gets to chapter 12 and he begins to apply them to our conduct. And here's what he says in verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So the person who discovers and tests and approves what God is, what's his pleasing and perfect will, let's just say that's what the verse says, will obviously be led by the Spirit of God. Would you not agree with that? The person who discovers and tests and approves what God's pleasing and perfect will obviously be led by God. But the key to this, according to this passage in Romans, is the mind's renewal. It doesn't say by some mystical experience or whatever else you might have heard, but by the mind's renewal. So how are our minds renewed? Well, friends, there's only one way. It is by reading and being taught by the Holy Spirit from the Bible. I mean, that's what God has given us the Bible for. To inform us, to enlighten our minds, and to redirect our thinking. I mean, I hold the Bible and the Holy Spirit together in this, just as the Reformers did. Because alone, either of them is inadequate. A person who considers himself to be led by the Spirit apart from the Bible will soon fall into error or excess. If you separate the Bible from what you feel like the Holy Spirit is saying to you, you'll begin to promote non-biblical and perhaps false teachings. On the other hand, a person who reads the Bible apart from the illumination given by the Holy Spirit, which is actually the case for all unbelievers, will find it to be a closed and meaningless book. The Christian is led by the operation of the Holy Spirit and the Bible together. So here's a test for you. Just put some questions up there and consider your answers. Has the Holy Spirit been leading you by enlightening your mind through Bible study? I realize that the condition that has to be met for you to even consider the question is Bible study. So if you're not studying anything in the Bible, you can't really answer that question today. Maybe you can answer it tomorrow. Have you discovered things about God, about yourself, about the gospel, about the ways of God that you did not know before through this Bible study? Do you realize that they are true? And here's the thing, are you beginning to live differently? I'll say it this way, and I'll probably get criticized for it. Unless you're crazy, you will live differently. And here's what I mean by that. When you realize that one way is true and another way is false, and yet you take the false path on purpose, I would say you're out of your mind. You're irrational. I'll let the doctors diagnose you with the medical terms. But if you know that one way is true and one is false and you intentionally choose the false path, there's something not right. If your mind has been renewed, you'll show it by the way you walk. So first, the Holy Spirit leads us by renewing our mind. The second thing he does, the Holy Spirit, is he stirs the heart. Now, figuratively, the heart is the seat of our emotions. And the Holy Spirit works upon our heart by stirring and quickening the heart to love God. In the verse that follows our text today, Paul speaks of this inner response that we have to God when we affectionately cry out to him, Abba, Father. Abba loosely translates as daddy. Now, this verse doesn't actually mention the heart, but there's a parallel text in the book of Galatians, and it does show that Paul is thinking of the operation of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Galatians 4:6 says, and because you are sons, which is what today's passage says, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. In other words, the Spirit of God leads us by making us more affectionate to God and to His ways. It is the Spirit who causes us, as Jesus said, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's in Matthew chapter 5. So this brings us to another test question about whether or not you're a Christian. I would ask, do you love God? Now, I do not mean, do you love God perfectly? Because if you think you do, you probably don't love Him very much at all. I mean only questions like this. Do you try to please God? Isn't that what we do with the people that we love? Don't we at least try to please them? And we fail, but we try. And the older we get and the more time we've spent with someone, the funnier our efforts sometimes seem. But we try. Do you want to spend time with God through studying the Bible and praying? This is a matter of your emotions, of your affections. I'm not saying do you believe that it's the thing to do. That's a head decision, but I'm saying, do you want to? That's an issue of the heart. Do you seek God's favor? Are you concerned for the glory of God? Those are questions which go to the fact of whether or not God has stirred your heart. The third way God leads is by directing our wills. He directs our wills. So the Spirit leads us by renewing our minds, and He leads us by stirring our hearts or our affections, and He also leads us by redirecting or strengthening our wills. In Philippians, Paul writes, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, the singleness of purpose is what God gives us, and that purpose is to do His will. That is the way God works. So, has your will been redirected in this way? When you look deep down inside, do you find that you really even want to serve God? Do you want to act according to His good purposes? Now look, God does not force you to be godly against your will. I'm studying some theology with a friend of mine, and we've talked a lot this week about your will and how our will affects our decisions. You see, our decisions are always made according to the strongest inclination at the moment. If I give you a choice, it depends on your strongest desire right then as to how you'll answer it. You see, the problem is when we were lost, we could not have any inclination to please God. We were enemies with God. We hated Him. But when you come to Christ, when the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart, it changes your desires. Now, you want to do things, so you add those wants to your mind, and it equals your will. It's what you do. It's the mind making decisions, and the mind always chooses based on the strongest inclination at the moment. Do you know why you sin? It's because you want to. At that moment, whatever the sin is, it's because you valued in your heart the results of that act more strongly than you valued not doing it. And I know that hurts to hear, but I would just challenge you to look at your own heart and think about it. There is no "the devil made me do it" in God's economy. You sin because you want to. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, those desires don't completely go away, but now you have a new desire in your heart, and that is to live according to the Spirit. Those things you've found despicable before, or maybe you were just indifferent to them, now become desirable. The activity of the believer, the way you live your life, is the evidence of the Spirit's activity. And the activity of the Spirit is the cause of your activity. That's the way John Murray describes it. So if you're trying to please God, it's because the Spirit of God is at work within you, leading you to want and to actually do the right thing. It's a strong reason for believing you are in God's family. To me, that third one is really the most crucial one to me, because we make decisions so often. God redirects our will. That's how we know. I've got one more quick point. I'm going to ask our worship team to return to the stage. One more important teaching in this verse, and it comes from the fact that the words that Paul uses here are plural. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So the truth here is that those led by the Spirit of God are our true brothers and sisters. We are all part of the same divine family. Now, the older, the King James Version states this word by using the term "for as many as," which I like that a lot better than just "those," which is what the New International Version says, "those who are led by the Spirit," or "all," which is what the English Standard Version says. "For as many as" just seems to have more meaning to me. And sometimes that's all it comes down to, is to which version of the Bible you prefer. Now look, in a church this size even, which we're not a huge church, there are many differences between believers. Things like class and personality and background and economic status and temperament and abilities and drive and sensitivity and a thousand other things. And when you consider the universal church of God and include all Christians everywhere, There are even more divisions. But most divisions are not doctrinal. Many divisions exist that shouldn't exist. And sometimes these lead Christians in one camp to suspect Christians in the other, or even to fail to associate with them. But this shouldn't be, because this text teaches us that what makes other believers our brothers and sisters in Christ is that we are led by God's Spirit. So anyone for whom this is true is our brother and sister in Christ. And we should recognize that. We should be willing to work with them to fulfill God's purposes. So the best way to summarize today, and this will take 30 seconds and I'll be through, as we look at this verse, there's really two things we see here. We see activity and we see identity. So the first thing we see is the activity, and that's those who are led by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, that's the activity. And we've sort of described this morning what that looks like. And so the people who perform this activity of living as being led by the Spirit of God now have a new identity, and their identity is as sons of God. Boy, if we're going to choose an identity and have to make people refer to us a certain way by wearing a sticker or a badge or something, I think that's the one I'll pick. You now have to refer to me every time you see me as a son of God. So remember these two things: activity and identity. Doing the first one, being led by the Spirit of God, proves the second one, your identity as a son of God. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the assurance that we have from your word, that you do in fact lead us. First of all, you don't just leave us out here with a book and say, do the best you can. But your Spirit leads us as we read and as we study and as we ponder that book. Your Spirit works internally in our intellect, in our affections and emotions, and in our will to live a life that is pleasing to you and brings honor and glory to your name. Thank you for that truth this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name.